So the chapel in which we are sitting was built over 200 years ago. The fellowship, the actual church, which is the gathered people of God, was established the year before. And in those two centuries, this little fellowship has survived much. Now, when people go through a difficult world event, it often seems much bigger and much worse than it is. And we are going through a difficult time in the world now. And yet, when we look back, this chapel was founded in the aftermath of the Napoleonic Wars. Of course, those battles were fought many miles away in a foreign land. But the economic hardship it caused would have affected this area. There would have been bands of demobilized former soldiers wandering around, whose company we probably wouldn't have wanted to keep. In 1816, summer didn't happen. Now that sounds remarkably like our last 10 or 15 summers, does it not? But that summer was so bad, the harvests failed, almost certainly because of a volcanic eruption the other side of the planet. And it was in that difficult year that some fairly humble folk got together and met in the groom's quarters of the farm just half a mile up the road to worship together in the congregational way and to preach evangelical truth. Well, there have been even more difficulties since then. We have the Great War, the war that would end all wars, that did nothing but cause a Second World War, which the chapel also went through. We had the onslaught of false teaching from around 1880 that denied biblical truth, denied the resurrection, denied miracles, denied hell. Some even denied heaven. You wonder what there's left to deny. And yet, praise God, we're still here. And I believe we'll still be here until the Lord Jesus returns and calls us all home. I'm going to read from the 16th of Matthew, verses 13 to 17, a well-known passage, one that is typically read on a chapel or church anniversary. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. A very interesting passage. There is much in it, but I'm really going to focus on the bit regarding the church. However, before the church is even mentioned, there is a question asked by the Lord, who do people say that I am? And the disciples get their heads together and explain there is a whole field of opinion. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and those who are less committed say, oh, he's one of the prophets. And then Jesus moves on and says to the disciples themselves, but what about you? In other words, simply knowing what everyone else thinks about the issue is not enough. Having a vast array of knowledge about the various opinions and scholarly approaches to Christ is insufficient. Some say this, some say that. Here is one theory, here is another. But the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, but what about you? And each one of us is called to have an understanding, nay, a relationship, an intimate knowledge with Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. Theology or divinity is, of course, an academic discipline. One can study religion and religious faith, even the Bible, from a purely academic point of view. But that is not enough. Jesus says to each one of us, but who do you say that I am? And in our world, as in theirs, there is a whole range of opinion. But each one of us is called upon to identify Jesus Christ and to identify with him. And Simon Peter answered in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one whom God had appointed to deliver Israel and Gentiles besides. You are he. Furthermore, you are the Son of the living God. You are not just Jeremiah. You are not just Elijah, great prophets though they were. You're not even John the Baptist, who was the greatest of them all. You are the Son of the living God. Had that expression been applied to anyone else, it would have been a blasphemous lie. But when applied to Jesus Christ, it was a glorious exclamation of truth. Jesus responded to Peter's declaration, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Why was Simon blessed? Because he rightly identified Jesus Christ. He did not just say he was a moral teacher. He understood he was more than a prophet. He knew that he was more than just an example to show us how to live. You hear that in many pulpits now. He's not just blessed, though, because he got the answer right. He's blessed because God the Father revealed it to him. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, Peter has received his accurate theology not by going to a seminary or reading a book or going on YouTube, but because God has revealed it to him. And I put it to you, the gospel cannot really be taught or communicated or conveyed by purely human effort. Now, let me clarify that statement. I've said before, and the Bible teaches, God uses human beings to spread the gospel. He could have chosen angels. He chose to use us. So we are the means by which it is done, using, of course, his word, the Bible. And yet, if you've ever tried explaining the faith to someone, it's quite possible to win an argument, but not to win a soul. You see, nobody understands Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel by being defeated in an argument, by working it out for themselves like some ancient Greek philosopher. The gospel and the identity of Christ, whose gospel it is revealed to people by God himself. You see, we are born into a natural state of blindness and stupidity. We are spiritually insensible to spiritual truth. We are numb. And yet the gracious God of heaven, the loving, gracious, kindly God of heaven, chooses to open our eyes as he opened Saul's, both on the road to Damascus and when he got there. The scales fell from his eyes and he could see spiritual truth. We call it revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. In one respect, the whole created order is God's revelation. And yet the psalmist goes on, but the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You cannot walk on a hill, even though you might see the beauty of the vista and even think there might be a God behind it. You cannot work out the gospel. You cannot sit at home and perform some calculations. It has to be revealed by God himself, because we are so spiritually insensible. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Only God himself can move the human heart to accept, realize and understand the truth of Christ and the power of his gospel. So before the church is even mentioned, Simon is commended for having revealed what God has revealed to him. A right understanding of Christ, his divinity as well as his humanity. And in verse 18, the Lord Jesus continues, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, one major difference between the evangelical, Bible-believing churches and the Church of Rome is an understanding of this passage. The Roman understanding is that the rock upon which the Lord builds is Peter himself. Peter is the first pope, they argue, the first bridge, the first substitute for Christ on earth. And he laid hands on others, and they laid hands on others, and they have something called the apostolic succession. And that means there is a certain caste or class of men who form a priesthood through whom we must go if we are to approach God. Now, if Peter is the rock upon which the church is to be built, then that might well be correct. And if that is the correct understanding, I'm afraid we are really wasting our time in this chapel today, because there's no apostolic succession here. No one has laid their hands on me, and neither will they. We're not celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. We had it last week. But it did not require a special man to come in a special outfit to say a special prayer, that it might turn from bread into special something else, and the wine might turn into special blood. No. The rock upon which the church is built is not Peter. And Peter, of course, became a great apostle. The church is built on Christ. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, he is the foundation of the church. To the Ephesians in chapter 5, he is the head of the church. Not a bishop or an archbishop or a pope or a prelate or a superintendent or a moderator or a pastor. Christ himself. And the church was to be established, here anticipated in Matthew's gospel, a gathering of believers from that time until the end of the age. A gathered church. The church was not to be all those who happened to live in the parish. The church was not to be just an expression or an arm of the state. It was to be a gathered community of those whom God had called. A gathered community of those who, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" could echo that said by Simon Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Of course, it's not enough just to say such a statement. If one says it and means it, one must submit to him and yield to him and live for him and die for him. To say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but to do nothing about it is not to believe it. Christ himself was to be the foundation stone of this special community of people which would exist in all continents and all times until the end. There is another interpretation which I could accept, and that the church is based upon Peter's confession, the confession of faith which he made. The church is to be based upon that rightful understanding of the identity of Christ. Now Peter, Petros means small stone, but on this rock, Petra, I will build. Yes, Peter, you are a small stone and you are blessed. And you will bless others. But on the rock, I will build the church. And that rock was Christ. Friends, this is why we take belief and doctrine seriously. I know I've said it before, but we are sometimes criticized in this church. Oh, they're too doctrinal. Guilty. You see, doctrine matters. It matters what you believe. Oh, it's more important how you live. No, it's not. It's important how you live, and it's important what you believe. Let's not put the two against each other. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you understand his invitation, his call, his demand to bow the knee and live for him, you will live the right life. You will live a life pleasing to him. And each one of us is asked by the Lord Jesus, who do you say that I am? And each one of us is invited to respond in like manner, not because we're clever or well educated, but because God the Father has revealed it to us through his word, opening our eyes that the scales may fall. Those who deny the resurrection, who deny the atoning work of Christ at Calvary, the creative genius of our God, with them we cannot fellowship nor worship together. Christianity is not just some social movement about improving the society in which we live, though I do think that is a byproduct. Nor even are we just called to be good examples to those around us, though we will be, or we ought to be. Rather, the gospel is God's power unto salvation, and that we preach, and that we proclaim. The Lord Jesus continues, of this church based upon Christ and our confession of him, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is an interesting picture. Hades is sometimes translated hell. It was originally, the word was originally applied to the Greek underworld. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Hebrew word Sheol, which was the equivalent, they used the word Hades. So Hades is not, I think, the final state of hell. I think the word for that is Gehenna. But rather the place of the dead, the grave, the pit, the gates of death, the pit, the grave shall not prevail against it. The church will be attacked, but it will not be conquered. Now, when I first read this passage many years ago, I had visions of demons and devils riding fearsome horses, attacking the church, coming out of the gates of hell. Of course, demons and devils don't use hell as their base. It's the last place they want to be, though they'll be there soon enough. No, death will assault the church of which Jesus spoke, but it won't prevail against it. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 to 15 says, and through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And evidently death is a weapon, has been a weapon of Satan as well as the judgment of God. And so this fledgling body, this church, which from its humble beginnings in the Galilean fishing communities would for 2,000 years prevail, though should be assaulted and harried by the gates of Hades. Well, in practical terms, what does that mean? Well, the apostles died. Now, wouldn't it have been great if the apostles were told, well, you will stay alive until Jesus comes again. In fact, such things were said of some of them, but it wasn't to be. The Lord called them home. They had their Sabbath rest to enjoy. No, the apostles, those men who first proclaimed the truth, were taken one by one by death into glory. By the way, one of the Puritans said, whose name I forget, but death is but the grim porter who opens the door to heaven. Death for the unbeliever is something to be avoided and feared and not spoken of. Death for the believer is the happy reunion. Still, the apostles were taken. But their words and teachings did not go with them, for God vouchsafed them to us in the Bible. And that is why I want this church to be known as a Bible church, that we might be faithful to the truth and the gospel, once and for all, delivered unto the saints. The early Christians, including the apostles, were persecuted, tortured, killed, silenced, exiled. But they couldn't kill the message. They couldn't silence the gospel. They couldn't quieten the moving of God upon the hearts of the sons of Adam to once more call upon him. On each side of me, there is a plaque hanging on the wall. Mr. Dean, the deacon, a faithful man. But the Lord took him. He was a pastor run over in Barrow Ford. The Lord took him. In fact, in our graveyards, there are people there buried whom the Lord took, but the church is still here. And many believers have come in through those doors, and they've gone out of them in coffins. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death, assaulted the congregation. But it won't prevail. This month, 448 years ago, a terrible string of coordinated massacres took place in France. God's precious people were murdered and killed. We don't know how many. It could have been 20,000. It might have been 70,000. The gates of Hades unleashed fury against the French church. But they won't prevail. And there are countries around the world now, and North Korea comes to mind, in which time after time the gates of Hades are opened and out comes persecution and fire and trial, but it won't prevail. Now, some of you live to our south, and you might pass through Barrow Ford. And if you do, you might notice on your return journey, there is a pub on the right-hand side. I'm not advertising it. I'm not encouraging you to go. It's called the White Bear. This is what was written this month in 1748. Yesterday between 12 and 1 o'clock, while I was speaking to some quiet people, without any noise or tumult, a drunken rabble came with clubs and staves in a tumultuous and riotous manner, the captain of whom, Richard B., by name, said he was a deputy constable and that he was come to bring me. I went with him. But I had scarcely gone 10 yards when a man of his company struck me with his fist in the face with all his might. Quickly after, another threw his stick at my head. I then made a little stand, but another of the champions, cursing and swearing in the most shocking manner and flourishing his club over his head, cried out, "Bring him away." The words of John Wesley, who had been preaching the gospel at Rough Lee, who was dragged by the mob to the White Bear, which was then a private house, and imprisoned. In 1748, somebody with a club was trying to strike his head. Surely that day, the gates of Hades were opening to silence the greatest evangelist ever to have trodden our nation's roads. But they did not prevail. And for the next few decades, John Wesley toured up and down this country, preaching the gospel that men and women, born children of wrath, might hear the good news, have their eyes opened, might behold Jesus Christ, the Lamb in all his glory, and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we too, as individuals, we are stalked by death. We don't know how long we have. But rest assured, if you believe in Christ, if you can confess with all your heart, like Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, died for your place and resurrected for your life, when death comes, you can face it with a smile, because it will not prevail. It will not prevail against the Christian. It will not prevail against the Christian church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yes, we're going through a difficult time in our church life here, although compared to what the Huguenots of France went through or John Wesley went through just round the corner, I think so far we've got off quite lightly. Whether this whole virus fanfare will prove to be a footnote of history or the beginning of something worse, I do not know. But this much I do. Against the Church of God, the gates of Hades will not prevail. The Lord continues, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, I've heard all manner of exciting interpretations of that verse. And there are churches not many miles away in which the local apostle and the local prophet binds this demon or that demon or this angel. They've bound the demon in Pendle Hill. Shame the churches aren't filling. I don't think verse 19 is an invitation for any believer to start binding this or binding that. Because Jude makes it clear, we leave the world of angels and demons to Jesus himself. I've enough on my plate battling with sin. Never mind the demon of Pendle Hill. Well, I'm going to give you my own explanation. And if you're looking for something really exciting and mega powerful and something that will make you feel like a superhero, a John Wesley, I'm afraid you'll be disappointed. I believe verse 19 refers to the gospel. that when you share the gospel with somebody, and God opens their eyes as he opened Peter's, and opens their tongues to confess as he opened Peter's, they've just been loosed from death and hell, and are once more as free to enter the presence of God as ever Adam was before the fall. And those who reject it, the dust of whom we shake from our shoes, such folk are bound to an eternity without Christ. I know there are different interpretations of that verse. That one is mine. And it fits, I think, the context of Peter understanding Christ and of the foundation of the church. If you believe in Christ this morning, if you know that when he hung upon that cruel cross of Calvary, if you knew, no, he hung there for you, I declare your sins forgiven. I don't absolve you of any sin. I'm no priest. I'm not a successor of Peter. Just a faithful preacher of the gospel. And this much I also say. If you reject Christ and reject his cross and reject his resurrection, I say in your sin you continue. In your sin you continue to wallow. And your eternity will be likewise. Well, I want to encourage you this morning. We are going through relatively difficult times. But don't be disheartened or discouraged. Jesus said such times would come. Don't be taken by surprise. Furthermore, remember this. Though death sallies forth, the Christian never really dies. And as for the church itself, there will always be a church on the earth, a faithful remnant. Though many go off into apostasy, the Lord has secured for himself 7,000 who will not bow the knee to Baal. Be encouraged. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Amen.